So let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You know, it is interesting to me how Jesus is mostly dealing with the poor and the down and out, but yet he has so much to say about those who have material wealth. And so as we get into Luke chapter 16, what we're going to find out is that we all have resources. I don't care how much or how little. And it really comes down to, are you being a good steward over what it is that God has given you? And so here in chapter 16, verse 1, we start out here and he says, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, a steward is a manager, is what a steward is. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:12, it says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, which only makes sense. If you're going to have someone who oversees your business, who oversees your property, that oversees your stuff, it's quite obvious that you want him to be what? Faithful. You want him to be faithful. You don't want him to be a thief. You don't want him to be squandering your stuff and your resources. But that's exactly what this guy is doing. And so when we begin this, it doesn't take a genius to be able to figure out that the main theme of this parable is going to be, are you wasting your master's resources? The master is God. We are the steward in this parable. And so we have to look at this and saying, are we doing everything we're supposed to do in being good stewards over what it is that God has given us? Life in general here on this earth, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is one of stewardship. That everything that has been given to you has been given to you by God. And so the question is, are you being faithful with it? And are you a faithful steward? Well, this steward knows he's been caught red-handed. He doesn't try and refute the accusations that come his way. He knows he has been squandering his master's resources. And so it says here in verse 2, so he, meaning the master, called him, the steward, and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken away this stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me in their houses. So, he understands his stewardship is coming to an end. He doesn't want to take a lesser profession, and understand being a steward over someone's household is a very good job. It's not as though he could be a steward somewhere else. Wherever you go, you're going to have references that go before you. And so what references are you going to bring? Are you going to bring from the guy that you've stolen and you squandered his resources? Yeah, I'm here to apply for the stewardship. Do you have references? Yeah, it's right here. It says here you're a thief and you're not a very good steward. I know. Who's going to give you a job? Stewardship is out of this guy's life now. He can no longer be a steward anywhere. And so he begins to think about these things, and he's going, well, there's nothing I can do now. In the past, he's already taken away my stewardship. I'm going to have to give an account. And so he starts to think about, in the present position that he's in, what he can do about his future. This is what he begins to think. And so it says in verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So even though we have only commentary on these two debtors that comes to the steward, the inference here is that he probably did this with many more. He probably did this with all the debtors of his master's, who were his master's debtors. And so he probably did it with much more. Now, what does he do here? If he says you owe 100, write 50, basically what he's doing there is that guy now owes him. That guy now owes him a favor. In the future, he'll be calling in that marker. It could possibly be that not only is he telling him to write 50, but now you also give me 20 under the table. So not only is he providing for himself now, but he's also providing himself in the future by going, you still owe me, you know, because I decrease your debt, even if you're paying me 20, by 30%. And so he's doing this so all these people will owe him in the future. So The question is, does the master get mad? No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that even though he does not condone what the steward did, he still commends him. And so he says here in verse 8, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." The word shrewd there means prudent or wise is what it means. He says, he was caught red-handed. He knew that his future was bleak, but he dealt shrewdly with the little time that he had remaining. He took advantage of his position. And then he commends him. And then there's a little bit of a rebuke to the sons of light, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who are children of God. There's a bit of a rebuke there towards them. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Well, what does that mean? It means this. It means that this man takes advantage of his present position to arrange for his future. And his future is only temporary. But he uses position to take care of his temporary view on life. How much more should the sons of light, how much more should we, being children of God, take advantage of our position of being children of God to plan for our future, which is eternity? That's what he's saying right there. That's what he's saying. It seems that the children of this generation makes far better use of the opportunities for the things of this world than the children of life do for the things of eternity. Because we're believers, because we're children of God, sons of light, we should make better use of the opportunities, the resources of this world, in order to reap eternal rewards, is what he's saying here. That's why Jesus goes on to say, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," the word fail there means cease or die, "that they may receive you into everlasting home." In other words, when you go about in this world using money, the resources that God has given you, when you use those things for eternal purposes to advance the kingdom of God, you're going to be welcomed into eternity by those who are ministered to you by the use of your resources. Well, Dave, what do you mean by that? I mean this. The statistics are clear. One out of one dies. Okay? And so what this means that is that someday we're going to enter into the realm of eternity. God himself, Jesus, is going to welcome us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And as you enter in, there's going to be like this long line of people. Probably the front of the line are people you know. But as you go down this very long receiving line that probably is going to take an eternity to be able to meet all these people, there's so many people that you don't know. Well, why are they there? Because these are the ones that are welcoming you into the everlasting home. These are the ones that your ministry touched. When you gave here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock, and we use those proceeds to be able to fund missionaries, and those missionaries go out, and they preach the gospel, and they minister to people, and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is because of your giving. When you open up your home to a community group for people to come and learn and grow in the person of Jesus Christ, and as they grow, they begin to use their gifts and advance the kingdom of God, and people come to know Jesus through them because you open up their home for them to grow and get this understanding that they're a light and a witness, that they need to be about their Father's business, you who open your home, you get a part of that reward. When you come here and you use of your gifts here in the body of Christ, and you volunteer by being in the cafe, and you go, "Come on, what does the cafe do?" You know what the cafe does? The cafe makes people want to stick around and eat the wonderful meals, and they are wonderful. They always have been here, by the way. And they're still wonderful. That the people want to hang out. And as they hang out, all of a sudden you get to know somebody. And as you're getting to know that person, you understand that they're new. And as they're new, you understand they're struggling with someone. And as they're struggling with something, you pray for them and you reach out to them and you form this friendship, this time of fellowship, that you could walk with them and again edify them. As they go out and they reach somebody for Jesus Christ, that person who's flipping that egg and everything, they're going to get a reward for that. Because you're enhancing the fellowship here at the church. You're handing out a Bible. You're doing these things. That's all part of it. He says, they're going to receive you into everlasting house. And so Jesus is speaking this to them, and he's telling them these things. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, he says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to your trust the true riches? The least of these things are the resources that you have before you." That's the least. That's the unrighteous mammon. Stewardship over the resources that you have is the theme here. Using your resources for the purposes of God. And by doing that, it releases us for greater service in God's ministry. It all starts with how faithful you are with the unrighteous mammon. Just the resources that you have. Because that's going to speak volumes of how you're going to be faithful with the true riches, which is really what God is calling you to do in his ministry that he has for you, to be a light and a witness for other people. If you can trust with the least, you can be trust with much. And if you can't be trusted in what is least, you won't be faithful in what is much. It's one of the reasons why I believe here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock, it's so important that we pay off our debt. When we first got here to find out how much money that we owed, and yet I see all this money that comes in with tithes and offerings and go, man, I'd really love to use this money to be able to... But we have to pay off first things first. We have to be faithful with the unrighteous mammon. We have to be faithful with the finances. And we owe the landlord. And guess what? We need to pay him back. We need to be faithful with doing that. And as we do that, I know the Lord is going to release. He's going to release and open up for us greater ministry for God's glory. And I see all the finances come in and go, oh, man, I wish we could do this. I'd like to take on more missionaries. I'd like to do this. But man, we got to pay this back. You know what's great? We're halfway there. We're halfway there. And that's by the glory of God. And I really believe by the end of the year, we will be debt free. And then anything that comes in the storehouse, we could use it for the glory of God, for his ministry, for his ministry. And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? This is a great verse. Young people, listen up. You're not entitled. Nobody owes you a job of being a boss making $75,000 a year. You're not entitled to that. You first have to be faithful in what is another man's goods. Because until you are, who's going to give you your own? What this means is that you need to be a faithful employee before you can be a faithful boss. This is what God's word is saying. It all begins at the bottom. I've heard time and time again, well, if I made more, I'd give more and I'd use. Not true. If you're not giving right now what little that you have, you will not give even if you have more. Because giving has everything to do with the heart, has nothing to do with what you have. It's always a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. Christian stewardship can be broken down into four different ways. It begins with tithing, giving back a portion of what God has so benevolently given to you. We've already taught on this a few weeks ago. You can get the CD on Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. But D.L. Moody said this, "I can see more about the spirituality of a man by reading through his checkbook than I can reading through his prayer book. Anyone can write a beautiful prayer in a journal, but giving is a true barometer of where one is spiritually." Second area of stewardship is our time. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It means you understand the opportunity that's before you now in order to advance the kingdom of God, and you take advantage of it. You seize the day for the Lord himself. We're also supposed to be good stewardship of our heavenly gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a gift," you all have gifts, you all have gifts, "as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Wherever the need is here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock, you need to be able to step forward and be able to use yourself in order to be able to meet the need and be able to step up in place and just be able to help out here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock. The thief says, "What is yours is mine," so he takes it. The selfish man says, what is mine, so I'm going to keep it. But the Christian man and woman says, what is mine is a gift of God, and so I'm going to share it because it's God's anyway. We're stewards over all that God has given us. We're also stewards over the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. We've been entrusted with the gospel. That's the most precious thing in God's solar system, universe, economy of things, is his gospel, is the message and the story of his son that he has sent to die for the sin of mankind. And he's entrusted it to you. That's how much he values you. He's entrusted us with the gospel, with all that we have to advance the purposes of Jesus Christ, that people may see Christ. And then in verse 13 of Luke 16, it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon speaks of resources, speaks of wealth, speaks of that thing that is passing away. If God is our master, then money and resources can be a very good thing. But understand that money, wealth, resources, they are amoral. They're not evil in and of itself. If you can use them for the purposes of God, if you can use them to bless others, it's a very, very good thing, and it's a gift of God. And so long as God is your master, then money won't ever be a problem, and the resources will never be a stumbling block to you because your master is God. And remember, we're all going to have to give an account. We're all going to have to give an account of the resources that were given to us. In Romans 14:10, it says, but why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is known as the Bema seat of Christ. This is a place that we go as believers. If you're an unbeliever, you don't go to the Bema seat. As an unbeliever, you go to the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. This is where you're going to have to face your sins. And the only verdict you can hear is guilty. And boom, you're cast out of God's presence. Not so for believers in Jesus Christ. We appear before the Bema seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. And it speaks of this is where we face our works. And then it's going to be judged whether we get a reward for it or not. And so this is where rewards. We don't face our sin because Jesus took it out on the cross. But we do face our works. Salvation cannot be earned, but your rewards are truly earned with what you've done here on earth. And so we know that. And so all believers will give an account for their faithfulness of being good stewards with the resources that God has given. So in verse 14, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, but the Pharisees are eavesdropping, they're hanging around, and they're listening to what it is he has to say. And so as they are, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The word derided there means to turn up the nose. It means you sneer, you know. You sneer at him. And so he says to them, since you're eavesdropping on this conversation, since you're kind of like hanging out, and you don't like what it is it says, now he directly talks to them, and he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. I want you to underline this because I think it's very important. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So all you got to do is think about, well, what is highly esteemed among men? Wealth. That's an abomination in the sight of God. What else is esteemed among men? Well, glory for themselves. It's an abomination in the sight of God. It never ceases to amaze me. The arrogance of man, the way he tries to lift himself up, tries to glorify himself, that's an abomination in the sight of God. It's not enough that our sports community, our entertainment industry, our music industry, makes the amount of money that they make, that they are put in a place of this elite status, and that isn't enough, they have to have some sort of celebration that tells them how great they are. How many different music awards are there throughout the year? 10? 15? How many different ways can we tell you how much you are so awesome? And just because, you know, we want to make sure that you're not having a blue day, here's a golden statue to show you how much we love you. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. Whatever you esteem so highly, if it's not God himself, is an abomination to him. An abomination to him. And so the Pharisees, Jesus says, who were lovers of money, it says right here, and the Pharisees were, they saw godliness as a way of great gain, profitability. That they decide to be a Pharisee, much like one would choose some sort of lucrative profession. Their service was not geared to glorify God and help their neighbors, but rather to enrich themselves. And Jesus knows this. And so he tells them that all that has been revealed from the law and the prophets until John, and now has moved on to the calling of those who want to come to the kingdom of God through Jesus, the Messiah. It all begins with the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached through John's ministry, through Jesus himself. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And everybody's running to it. Why? Because the Pharisees have been keeping them away for so long. And then John comes along, Jesus comes along, and gives them hope. Just repent. And receive the Messiah who is now with you. But the Pharisees won't do that. The Pharisees won't do that. And so the Pharisees say, we uphold the law. He goes, really? If you're so in love with the law of Moses, then you would listen to what Moses had to say. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses spoke of a prophet that was yet to come that was going to be like Moses. Well, what did Moses do? He was the redeemer of Israel. Brought them out of their captivity into the promised land. There's going to be another prophet like me who's going to do what? Bring you out of the captivity of sin. To bring you into the promise of the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. And so in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, it says, and Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what then? What they have spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. Guess what, Pharisees? God's going to require this of you because he's raised someone up. His name is Jesus, and it's apparent to all. And if you really love me and you love my word and you love Moses, you would listen to him. You would listen to him. And everyone's pressing into it. It means that those who have responded to John's message and Jesus literally stormed in or pressed into the kingdom. We want this. We want this heavenly hope. And so we see this. And so in verse 17 it says, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away from one than for one tittle of the law to fail. God's word never fails. And so we have this about being good stewards and with the resources he's given to us. And that we need to listen to the word of God. And if you're truly a lover of God and his word, then you'd receive Jesus as Messiah. And then all of a sudden we have this next verse where you go, what on earth does this have to do with anything? And he continues on as he's been rebuking the Pharisees. And he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And you're kind of sitting there going, what? So let's really take this and break it down. You say that you're a believer in God's word. You say that you adhere to the law of Moses. But let me give you an example where you do not lift up in high regard God's law. Jesus is pointing out a flagrant area where they disregard the law when it came to divorce. Because in Matthew 19, we're told that when a religious leader comes to him and says, can you divorce a wife for just any reason? Now, why are they asking that question? The reason why they're asking that question is because people have been divorcing their wives for just any reason. Because at the time of Jesus, there were two schools of thought. There were two rabbis, one by the name of Shammai and the other one by the name of Hillel. Shammai was very conservative. You are never to divorce your wife unless she plays the harlot. Unless there's adultery, then you may. But Hillel says, no. And this is in the Mishnah, that you can divorce your wife for just any reason. And he gave a few of the reasons. If your wife burns your breakfast, you can divorce her. If your wife is too noisy, you may divorce her. If someone is found more fairer in your eyes, you may divorce her. What that tells us is that probably some of these Pharisees are divorced. They've remarried. And he's telling them, here's a perfect example. You who adhere to the law of Moses, you that hold the law of Moses in such high regard. Let me quote to you, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband, commits adultery. Here's a perfect example of a flagrant area where you disregard the law. And he just nails them. He just nails them. If you won't respond to what God clearly has shown you, such as what the Bible teaches about divorce, how can you hope to receive his word on other things like the coming of the Messiah? How? So Jesus goes on to conclude the matter of money, possessions, and then he makes a contrast here of what's coming up here about there's going to be an end to your life. And the question is, where are you going to go? So as we read this, I want you to understand something. Jesus told a parable or a story before about the steward and his master. The reason why that's a parable is that there are no proper names given. You'll find when Jesus speaks on a parable and there's not a proper name given, it's because that's exactly what it is, a parable. It's a story. It's not a real life event. What you're about to read right here is about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, which tells us this is a real story, a real account, and we're going to get a little slice of something that happened in the hereafter that we don't see anywhere else. I mean, we do a little bit with Isaiah chapter 6, but, you know, just when it comes to a person, when they die and where they go, we get a little slice into the hereafter eternity here. And so he goes on in verse 19. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And when he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Again, not a parable. We have a name here, Lazarus. So we have two lives, two deaths, and two very different hereafters. Two very different hereafters. And so this event concludes the previous topic of discussion of resources. How are you using your resources today? Are you being a good steward to the place of, are you even saved? Understand at the end of your life, where are you going to go? So, just so you know, Abraham's bosom is a Jewish idiom that is the exact same word for paradise, okay, of a very pleasant place that they get to go, those who die in faith. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, one of the thieves turned to him and says, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And what did he say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So you all know now when people, and I would say probably 90% of believers don't even know this, when they're asked the question, so where did Jesus go during those 3 days? I think he went to heaven. I think he went, no, he went to paradise. How do we know? He tells us. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So that's where he went. He went to a place called paradise, which is equivalent, synonymous with Abraham's bosom. Okay, this is where he went. This is where he went. Now, there's all sorts of different terms used for the hereafter. You might hear the term Sheol. You'll hear the term Hades. You'll hear the term the grave. Okay, Sheol, Hades, the grave. They're all synonymous, and they all speak of where you go once you die. It's the place of the dead. As a matter of fact, the reason we know it's synonymous is because in Psalm 16:10, speaking of the Messiah, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will allow your Holy One to see corruption." Well, when Peter was quoting this verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Why? Because in the Greek, the place of the dead is called Hades. In the Hebrew, it's called Sheol. That's how we know. We also know from 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills, makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The word grave there is the word Sheol. What is Sheol? It's a subterranean place where the dead go. Same thing when you look up Hades, a subterranean retreat where the dead go. That's what the word speaks of here. So the grave, Sheol, and Hades is all one place that everybody goes. So from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus, when anyone died, they would go to Sheol. That's a Hebrew word. Or Hades, that's the Greek word. Okay? The place of the dead. Now I want you to envision this circle, and then I want you to draw a line down the middle. Now you have in Sheol and Hades a place for the unrighteous dead and the place for the righteous dead. That we get a glimpse here in Luke of showing there's a great gulf in between. So if you die in faith, you go to Abraham's bosom or paradise. If you don't die in faith, then you go to the place of the unrighteous dead, which is the place of torments or hell. So the righteous dead area is paradise, Abraham's bosom. On the other side of the Gulf of Chabot is torments or hell, all encapsulated in this place called Sheol or Hades. So 13 times in the Bible, the word hell is mentioned. Jesus used the term 11 times. James used it once. And when James and Jesus use it, it's the word Gehenna. Gehenna comes from the Valley of Henna, which is right outside of Jerusalem there. It's where trash was burned perpetually. The reason why they burned trash there is because during Israel's worst time under Manasseh, this is where they would go and worship idols and actually do a children's sacrifice, child sacrifice. Their own children, Jewish children, were being sacrificed to all these worthless pagan deities and idols. That afterwards, they saw the land so defiled because of what they did, they saw that it was good for nothing else than to just burn trash there. And so there was a perpetual burning there in the Valley of Hinnah or Gehenna. And so Jesus latches onto that and says that's exactly what hell is like, Gehenna. The place of torments is Gehenna, like the Valley of Hinnah. So you see this perpetual fire going? That's exactly what the place of torments is, that place of the unfaithful dead is like. So he uses that term. Now, Peter uses a different term. The other time hell is used, the only other time hell is used in the New Testament, Peter uses it in 2 Peter 2:4. And when he uses it, he just uses the Greek word for Gehenna, which is Tartarus. So Gehenna speaks of a subterranean place that the wicked go to. Tartarus also speaks of a subterranean region of doleful dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. So it's the same place. It's the same place that's being mentioned in. It's a place of where the unfaithful dead go to suffer for the punishment of their wickedness, is what that means. So Sheol is the Hebrew way of saying it. Hades is the Greek way of saying of this place that all the dead come to. And then there is a division there, two compartments. One where the righteous dead go to, that's Abraham's bosom slash paradise. And then over here where the unrighteous dead are inside of Sheol or Hades is a place of torments or hell or the abuso as well. Okay, there's different levels of punishment in hell, just like there's different levels of rewards that will be given in heaven. And so I just want you to be able to see that. Now, there are some false teachers out there that said that Jesus descended into hell in order to suffer more for our sins. That's not true, because when Jesus was hung on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. The word itself means that it is a cry of victory. The word itself means paid in full. It means that it has been accomplished, to bring to a close, to make an end to. End of what? Suffering. Payment for sin. So Jesus couldn't have gone into hell to suffer anymore. And so you have some false teachers out there like Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Myers and the rest of the prosperity, name it and claim it folk who believe this. And it's not true. It's not true. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 so we could run through this. In Ephesians 4 verse 7, Paul says this. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. See, Dave, right there, he went to hell. No, he went to Sheol. That is in the lower parts of the earth. He went to Sheol, to the place of paradise, Abraham's bosom. So that still lines up with Scripture. Yes, he did descend into Sheol, into the compartment of Abraham's bosom, paradise. Now I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. You're in Ephesians, go to the right. As you hit Hebrews, go a little bit further to the right, and we'll get 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, which spirits are these? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking specifically to those who died in the flood, that would not listen to Noah. Because Noah was telling him of a judgment that was to come. And if he believed them, if he believed Noah, then Jesus' sacrifice would have covered them as well. But they chose not to. And so because of that, Jesus goes and tells them basically a cry of victory that what Noah said was right. And I am that manifestation of that judgment to be able to show you that he was right. The word preach there is caruso. It means to proclaim. The word means to proclaim in the way of victory. It does not mean to preach to them so they might be saved. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Jesus is not giving them a chance after death. He's just proclaiming to them the truth that the truth that they did not respond to in Noah's time. And he's making that clear to them. And so, okay, Dave, but it does say that in Ephesians that he led captivity captive. So who are the prisoners that he's speaking of here? He's speaking about those who are in Abraham's bosom, those who are in paradise. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Nobody went to heaven until Jesus went to heaven. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean this, that they all went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. And then Jesus had to be the first fruits. First fruits is a wave offering during the spring harvest time. And you would take those first fruits that came to be to where they could be harvested, and you take that and you wave it before the Lord, and then you offer it to the Lord in faith that there is a greater harvest coming. Jesus had to be the first fruits for this great harvest of souls now to go to heaven. That's why Jesus went first. And then he took captivity captive. Who? Those who were in paradise, Abraham's bosom. Remember, it was paradise, but it still wasn't heaven. And so now that area of Sheol has been emptied out, and now all of them are in heaven. That is why today, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? In heaven. So now when you die by faith, you don't go to Sheol. You don't go to that place anymore of paradise. You go directly to heaven. And that's what God's word makes very, very clear. Did Jesus descend into hell? No. Jesus descended in Sheol in the compartment of paradise and took paradise captive up to heaven. And we're shown here that you could still be in paradise and still be able to speak to those who are in torments there. And we have this dialogue going here. So Jesus doesn't have to be in the place of torments to speak to those spirits that were held captive there from the time of Noah. He could speak to them much like the rich man is speaking to Father Abraham. So there's a dialogue going on. And so Jesus could do the exact same thing. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Interesting. The angels carry the beggar to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. If the angels take Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, the inference here is that someone also carried the rich man to the place that he's going to be. Since the good angels probably carried the beggar, Lazarus, to Abraham's bosom, it kind of tells you what meets you at your demise if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not good angels. And they bring you to this place of torments. And they bring you to this place of torments. What kind of burial did the beggar have? There's no mention. There's no mention of a burial. As a matter of fact, history tells us that when a beggar died in the streets there in Jerusalem, if the beggars died in the streets there, that their body was taken to the Valley of Hinnom, and they were cast in there to be burned. Now, I find this very interesting, that the world will take the temporal body of someone like Lazarus and throw it into Gehenna, the physical, what they could see as Gehenna, which really represents the spiritual, where that Valley of Hinnom is temporary, but the spiritual reality is eternal. That they took his body that's temporal and burned it in a place that represents something that's eternal, but yet his soul went on to the place of eternity, even though his temporal body is burned, and yet you have the rich man who is buried, it said. And if he's a rich man, he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. So the world takes care of the outside very, very well. But it's the inside that counts. And where did the inside go? Where did his soul go? To Gehenna. His soul went to Gehenna. Yet to the believer, Lazarus, whose body is immaterial, even though the world treats it in such a horrendous fashion, God takes care of the soul and takes him to eternity to be with him for all of eternity. And I see that as being very striking, very striking. I find this very interesting, verse 23. "And being in torments in Hades, he," meaning the rich man, "lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off in Lazarus' bosom, and he cried and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of the finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm in tormented in this flame.'" You know what that tells me? That tells me that on the other side, in the hereafter, my soul can see, it can hear, it can taste, it can feel. That tells me all my senses are still alive in the hereafter. If he could just take some little bit of water on his finger and just dip it on my tongue, I can taste, I can feel, it can quench my thirst. All those things are still alive in the hereafter. You don't go into this nothingness where you can't think or feel. Like, no, you still can. You still can. "He who once sat at a banquet table refusing crumbs to Lazarus who's in need, now it's Lazarus at the table of blessing, and the rich man is now in need, and his request is denied." How does the wise man die? As the fool, Solomon said. How does the rich man die? As the poor. Which means what? Everyone dies. And are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that? See, this guy isn't in torments because he was rich. We got to make sure we're not thinking that. He's in torments because he's disregarded the loving of God, which is shown by him not willing to help Lazarus in his time of need. It shows that there's something wrong with his relationship with God. It showed he did not regard God, because if he regarded God, he would regard others. If he loved God, he would love others. Now, I want to make this very clear. In 1 John 3:17, it says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, I want to make this very clear. As one individual, you cannot help every single person who's in need in the world. No one person can do this. But this is going to show you whether you have a Lazarus in your life. That person, you will know it's that person. You'll know the Lazarus in your life when that person is dropped off at your gate, meaning within your borders, meaning within your sphere of influence, your circle of being, in your neighborhood, at work, in the place that you always buy groceries, and you always see this family that might be hurting down and out, and God's bringing attention to you about them. That's your Lazarus. And you need to go and meet them. You need to go invest some time with them. And you need to figure out, as you speak with them, what their need really is. Is there really a need there, or is there some sort of sham going on? Some sort of scam? And that's why they're holding up that sign. You need to determine that. And a great way to determine that and say, "Hey, man, can I go buy you a meal? And, you know, we're going to have service tonight in the park, and love to be able to take you there so you could hear the word of God." "No, no, I don't want that, man. I just need a couple bucks." You know it's a scam at that point. They really have no desire to help themselves out of the situation that they're in. And so you're going to know who's the one that's been dropped off at your gate. Who's the one that you run into and see all the time? That's your Lazarus. Now, this would shock the disciples because they always had been taught by the rabbis and the religious leaders that riches was a sign of God's favor, possibly because Abraham was so rich. But Lazarus was in front of this rich man every day. The rich man knew his name. The rich man knew his name, and yet didn't do one thing in order to alleviate his needs. Not one thing. It's when the rich man's in torments that he lifts up his eyes and he sees Father Abraham. Why didn't he lift up his eyes before? To look upon God, because he was so distracted with the things of this world. What is it that Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? He tells us, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth." If you're truly with Christ, if you're truly in Christ, your eyes would be lifted. You'd be able to see God. Know that you're going to have to make an account someday. And you're going to know who the Lazarus is in your life that God is calling you to help. Rich man cries out, "Father Abraham," which tells me he was of the physical lineage of Abraham. He said, "Father Abraham." But that does not make you a son of faith. Galatians 3, 6 and 7 says, "Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." He goes on to further explain this, Paul does in Galatians 3, 28. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." If you're in Christ, that makes you a son or daughter of the faith. Which means you believe God and believe that the remedy to sin in which he has sent, his son Jesus Christ. And you have received that as your Lord and Savior, Jesus himself, the work that he did on your behalf. And if you have done that, then the slice of the hereafter that we see here is not going to be the place of torments for us. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. Warren Wiersbe believes, as we continue to read this account, he goes on and he says, in verse 24, he says, "Then he cried out and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I had somebody come to me and say, why would somebody want to go into torments? And I said, probably because they still have compassion and that they would like to be able to alleviate some of the suffering going there. But that can't happen. And it says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The thought here, Warren Wiersbe says that his belief is that the reason why he's bringing up Lazarus, send him to my brothers, is because his brothers also knew who Lazarus was. Brothers probably came to the rich man's house quite a bit, saw him there at his gate, maybe inquired, said, oh yeah, it's Lazarus, he's a beggar, he's there all the time. And so they know that Lazarus has died. So if Lazarus comes to them from the dead, and if he sends them his brothers would receive them because he knows Lazarus, and they know that he's died, that this has to be a miracle from God. Send him. But it says here, and Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, for if anyone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You know what it is? It's the word of God that penetrates our heart. The world has constantly said, show me, and I'll believe. And God's been saying, no, believe, and I will show you. And I got to tell you something. Ever since I put my belief in Jesus Christ, you know what? God has shown me his amazing power. He has shown me things where I go, man, I see God in that. He'll show you once you believe. But you first have to believe. Why? Because the word of God is enough. Because it's the word of God that penetrates the heart. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is living. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. When the word of God is preached, when the word of God is spoken, it penetrates the heart. The Bible says it will not return void. It will accomplish what it purposes. And you can deny it until the sun goes down. But once you're before God, you will have to admit, no, I heard the word. No, I understood what it meant. No, I knew what I was supposed to do. Then do it. Let it penetrate the heart. Mark 8:36 says, for what is a profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The question is how is your soul doing? Let's pray.